Well, the sermon theme during Lent this year that was introduced on Wednesday is the pilgrimage home. The pilgrimage home, and the first part today is beginning in the wilderness. Beginning in the wilderness. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, Lent always begins in the wilderness. It serves as a period of penitential preparation for Easter, mimicking the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness that we just read about in Matthew's Gospel. It was a time of preparation for Jesus' ministry after having been commissioned during his baptism that we celebrated back in January. Well, Matthew tells us that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Sometimes you read it as up to the wilderness. Not because he had failed, not because God had abandoned him, but because something essential had to be clarified before his ministry could begin. Before there's teaching on the mountain, before there are crowds, before there is resurrection, there is preparation, a time of hunger, silence, and testing. The wilderness did more than test Jesus. It defined him. It revealed the true nature of his sonship, the character of his messiahship, the values of the kingdom, and ultimately the very essence of what it means for us to follow him as disciples. Well, this Lent, as I mentioned, the theme is our pilgrimage home. It is a journey of relocalizing our hearts and our ministry to the very community where God planted us on this sacred soil 170 years ago. We recognize that our pilgrimage home must begin as it did for Christ in the wilderness. We're not seeking an escape from the challenges of this desert season. We trust that the Holy Spirit who led our ancestors is the same Spirit that is leading us even here. In the quiet of the wilderness, we learn once more that our strength is not in our own hands, but in the word that has sustained this church for nearly two centuries. So how does this text help us journey through this wilderness during Lent this year? Well, there were three things that stand out from this text to me. The first is how the wilderness reveals that Jesus is the faithful Israel. Jesus is revealed as the faithful Israel. Remember, the main theme or main characteristic of Matthew's Gospel, he was a Jew writing to other Jews about a Jew, Jesus. So it's very much Jewish in nature. So you see a lot of this kind of magnified in Matthew here. So for 40 days in the wilderness, of course, echoes Israel's 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. All three of the scripture quotations that Jesus uses here come from Deuteronomy chapter 6 to 8. That's Israel's wilderness text. Each temptation corresponds to a wilderness failure of Israel. The temptation to turn bread into stone, well, stone into bread. I can turn bread into stone. But the hunger temptation, the way Israel complained about the manna in the wilderness, the temptation to test God here, put God to the test. We see that in Massah and Meribah in the, I think it was the 17th chapter of Exodus, where they complained about a lack of water. Then, of course, the classic, the idolatry, worshipping Satan. We see that with the golden calf. So Jesus is not just tempted, he is reenacting Israel's story and succeeding where Israel failed. Look also at the nature of the testing here. It is a direct challenge to the baptismal declaration. The baptism ends with, "This is my son, the beloved." And immediately the tempter says, "If you are the son of God, dot, dot, dot." So the testing in Matthew is explicitly about the nature of what it means to be the son of God. Well, Jesus defined sonship by power, by spectacle, by political control. The second thing that stands out here is the way that the wilderness clarifies exactly what kind of Messiah Jesus will be. So Matthew does not place the wilderness text randomly. He positions it as the moral and theological foundations for what comes next, especially right after in chapter 5, we have through 5 and 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount reveals what kind of kingdom the Messiah brings. And this is how they connect to the temptations, to the testing. First is the stones to bread. And then we see that connecting to the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. So in other words, use divine power to satisfy hunger immediately. Well, Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. He refuses to define life by material provision alone. Then in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The one who refused to manipulate bread now blesses those who know their need and rely on God. That's a little bit different than you see in Luke's Sermon on the Plain, where he says it's blessed are the poor. So the wilderness establishes this, that the kingdom will not be built on self-sufficiency, but upon dependence on God. The second temptation here is kind of throw yourself down, major spectacle. We see that link into the Sermon on the Mount. Do not practice your piety. Do not practice your piety in order to be seen. So the temptation for Jesus here is to stage this dramatic miracle from the temple. The devil even quotes scripture. That would be an amazing religious spectacle. But Jesus refuses this spiritual showmanship. But in Matthew 6 on the Sermon on the Mount, we read Jesus saying to his disciples, do not give to be seen, do not pray to be seen, do not fast to be seen. The wilderness temptation rejects any form of religious performance. The Sermon on the Mount teaches hidden righteousness. And then the final temptation here is that all the kingdoms of the world, but yet Jesus responds in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God. So the temptation is to control the world's kingdoms through compromise, through compromising with Satan. So immediate power, political political control, shortcut here to glory. Jesus refuses to worship anything but God. Then in Matthew 6, as I mentioned, we read how it's seek first the kingdom of God. Don't seize it, seek it. And the kingdom described during the Sermon on the Mount is radically non-coercive. It means love enemies, turn the other cheek, go the second mile, pray for those who persecute you. So the wilderness ensures that the Sermon on the Mount is not just naive idealism, it is the fruit of the tested obedience. So the order of the temptations here is important too. Matthew and Luke have the same ones, but they're in a different order. So in Matthew, of course, it's stones to bread, the temple pinnacle, and then all the kingdoms of the world. Luke ends with the temple, the pinnacle of the temple. But Matthew here ends on a mountain. Look at verse 8 again. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Isn't that interesting? A very high mountain. Well, this matters. Matthew frequently uses mountains as places of revelation. We see that, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount. That's Jesus' most famous teaching. We also had the Transfiguration. That's a big revelation of Jesus' divinity right there that we talked about last week in Matthew 17. Of course, at the very end, the very, very end, the last verses of the Matthew's Gospel are the Great Commission, which is given up on a great mountain, on a high mountain. So by ending the testing on a mountain where Jesus refuses dominion over all the kingdoms of the world, Matthew sets up the irony at the end in chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus will later say that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples. And then the third thing that stands out here, by extension, is the wilderness reveals who's Jesus' disciples should be. Jesus' tested sonship becomes a pattern for us, for our identity. And it's spelled out, of course, in great detail in the Sermon on the Mount, which I won't go into today. But look at the long arc of Matthew 4, how it extends throughout the entire Gospel. All the kingdoms of the world are offered by the devil, yet in Matthew 28, at the very end, Jesus states that all the authority in heaven and earth is given by the Father. In chapter 4, the temptation is to seize it, is to seize this authority by compromise. In chapter 28, authority is received after obedience. In Matthew, authority comes through obedience, not shortcuts. But what does Jesus do with this authority? Well, he sends his disciples. Go therefore and make disciples. The authority is missional, not coercive. The one who refused spectacle and domination now entrusts the kingdoms to disciples who are to teach what he commanded, of course, what he commanded in the Sermon on the Mount, to baptize people into relationship. And this was global in scope, all nations. So the kingdom expands not by force, but by formation. Well, this brings us to an inescapable moment today of all Sundays, because our readings today present the fall of man, the fall of humanity, side by side with the testing of Jesus. We see two distinct blueprints for human behavior, and by extension, behavior of the church. First is the Genesis model, the church of self-actualization. In Genesis, the temptation begins with a distortion of God's character. Did God really say? When a church follows the Genesis model, it tends to prioritize human wisdom over the divine mandate, evaluating the fruit based on whether it's good for food or pleasing to the eye, rather than whether it was commanded or not. It prioritizes the pursuit of autonomy, attempting to define good and evil on its own terms, rather than remaining under God's authority. Of course, it prioritizes defensiveness and hiding. Just as Adam and Eve hid, a church in this model often deals with failure through blame shifting. Adam blaming Eve, well, actually blamed God for giving him Eve in the first place. Eve blaming the serpent and masking its true state with fig leaves. Well, the second, of course, is the Matthew model here, the church of scriptural sufficiency. Jesus is often called the last Adam. Where the first Adam failed in the garden of plenty, Jesus succeeded in a desert of starvation. When the church follows the Matthew model, its behavior changes radically. It prioritizes spiritual reality over physical need. Jesus refused to turn the stones into bread, asserting that man does not live by bread alone. For the church, this means prioritizing spiritual health and mission over material success or comfort. It means prioritizing the refusal of shortcuts. Satan offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, the right goal, but through the wrong means, through worshiping the enemy. A Matthew model church refuses to compromise its ethics to gain political or social power. And it also prioritizes absolute reliance on it is written, in other words, on God's word. Every temptation is met by Jesus in the text today by scripture, by turning to the word. The church here acts as a community that is deeply biblically literate, using the word as its primary defense against cultural or spiritual pressure. So the tension between these two different blueprints for church has been the the story of the church throughout history. The Genesis model represents the propensity to drift, to let the desire of the eyes dictate the mission. The Matthew model represents the call to discipline, to let the mouth of God dictate the mission. Well, theologically, the church is called to recognize that it really starts in the Genesis condition, fragile, prone to the serpent's logic. But it's empowered by the Holy Spirit to adopt the Matthew posture. If the church behaves like the first Adam, it seeks to bring God down to its level, to its convenience. If it behaves like the second Adam, Christ, it submits to its hunger, its ego, its power. It submits it all to the sovereignty of God. Well, Lent begins in the wilderness. Our pilgrimage home begins in the wilderness. We are called during this season to recognize where we are behaving like the first Adam, and how might we put off these behaviors and behave more like the last Adam, Christ. So where are we being tempted to worry about our physical needs, our health, our resources, our future, rather than depend upon God's provision? Are we relying on our own fading strength? Or can we rest on the promises of God, on God's faithfulness, if we are faithful to the Word? Where are we seeking recognition and approval from the world? Maybe to relive the past glories. Or are we seeking simply to be God's children? To doing the quiet work of God here in the shadows, rather than practicing piety to be seen? And are we looking for comfort in the shortcuts of the world, to do things the world's way, rather than surrender to the Word? Well, as we continue our pilgrimage home during Lent, may we find the bread of His Word is always enough. His presence is our only true home, and His love is the only kingdom that endures forever. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.